Gotcha.
But I didn't know. We're back with yours. You're on the air.
We're on the air with Talmud class. Good to see you. And we're entering a part of the Gemara. One of the primary reasons why this chapter is just so gorgeous, by way of being a chapter that deals with the Sabbath, is because many of the limudim, many of the learnings, the teachings about the centrality of the Sabbath come through. And it's in this part of the Gemara on page 119 where we're holding, where that's going to come through, and it's basically going to be agadic. Over the years, I know you've learned passages from the Talmud, both in the agadic sections and in the more legalistic sections. These are agadic sections built around narratives of the rabbis. Remember, we were in stories where rabbis were saying, may I only be rewarded for all of the dedication that I had for this mitzvah or that mitzvah. And last time we saw a story where someone was indeed rewarded for the keeping of the Sabbath, and that was on 119a2. We're going to continue the discussion of why people merit wealth when it comes to keeping Shabbat. So that is at the core of the next passage. And honestly, it's as much full of pashat as that. How is it that some people are afforded wealth if they're not living in the land of Israel? And we thought that we had a certain commandment to inherit this land. We're unclear exactly how such prosperity can be achieved in the diaspora. If the promise, and you think about this for a second, if the promise of the land of Israel is that we're going to be gathered there from the four corners of the earth, that the Israel is the center and physically the promised land, how is it that God, in the unfolding of worldly history, allows for the Jewish people to be prosperous in any place but the land that he promised to Abraham and his ancestors? Now, we read one inner commentary about that when we saw the explication of the verse regarding Yaakov and the tribes, that they would be granted an inheritance without border. Remember the Gemara said that Yaakov, that it's not like Abraham, it's not like Isaac that you're going to be rewarded, but once you keep Shabbat, you will be rewarded like Yaakov, like Jacob, your father, and the tribes in an unbounded land, in an unbounded way. Physically meaning beyond the borders of simply one place. So the trope in this part of the Agadah, the literary trope, is the question, how is it that people were able to be prosperous in a land far outside the borders if you went with the fact that maybe it ought to be that we think a little bit more in terms of Abraham's blessing, Isaac's blessing, and not necessarily see the simple sense of the blessing of Jacob's, that they'll inherit the width and length of the earth outside the land of Israel, is the mode we're in. So remember, too, that at the time of the Amoraim, it is possible to be part of the Jerusalem, the promised land scene, the land of Israel. We know the Palestinian Talmud is created. We've discussed here the attitudes of sages in regards to Eretz Israel. I told you about the debate in Kiddushin regarding whether or not someone gets married first in the land of Babel in Babylonia and then goes to learn in yeshiva in Israel, or one goes first to learn and then comes back. All these questions about living between two places. And that's part and parcel of the rabbinic culture as well, the socio-political culture of the rabbis. there is an understanding of certain offices of sages in the Holy Land that differs from the offices of certain sages and the political makeup of community within the diaspora. One thing we'll look at a little bit tonight is the notion that the community seems to be impoverished, even while there's going to be, in this next passage we're about to read together, the notion that you could do very well for yourself should you be a Sabbath-abiding Jew. So on the one hand, the Sabbath-abiding Jew gains lots of wealth and gains lots of respect as a Jewish soul outside the land of Israel. But on the other hand, some of the rabbinic parlance here is going to clue us into a deeper rift between sages of Israel, or at least a different way of organizing between the sages of Israel and the sages of Babylonia. So keep that in mind even as we look at the next sugya, or the next Haggadic passage, and we see the sense of wealth that this certain sage acquired. So I'm on 119A3, if you're using the fourth volume of the Art Scroll. I'm at Dibora Matchil Ba'amine Rabbi Me Rabbi Yishmael Barabbi Yossi. After the story of Yosef Mokir HaShabbat. You found it, Meir, in the Steinsaltz? You have it?
I'm sorry, what's the question?
It's Ba'amine Rabbi Me Rabbi Yishmael Barabbi Yossi. It's about two-thirds, and the first word on the line is Pare Shabta, and then you have Ba'amine. Okay, very good. So, Ba'amine Rabbi Mirabi Yishmael Barabi Yossi. Rabbi inquired of Rabbi Yishmael, the son of Rabbi Yossi. Ashirin Sheb Eretz Yisrael, B'mehen Zaychim, the wealthy of the land of Israel. By what do they merit? By what do they come across their wealth? Amarlo bishvil shem asrin. He says to him, it's because they tithe their crops faithfully that they come upon their wealth. So, a verse is presented. Shneamar is, again, a somewhat technical learning term. It's going to introduce always a verse from the Tanakh. Aser te aser. Tithe, you shall surely tithe. The double use of the verb doesn't need to be translated as tithe, you shall surely tithe. It can be simply translated as surely you shall tithe. However, here, it's in translation put in as tithe, you shall tithe. Why? Why is it mentioned twice tithe? This is a feature of the Midrash. If we were learning the features of the Midrashic hermeneutics of the rabbi, we would see that any repetition of a word is essentially an open door to make a limud, to make a learning happen based on the repetition of such a root or such a word. Rabbis can be as loyal to the root as it appears, or they can be as playful in a holy way with the roots that are used by Torah in order to achieve a certain definitive kind of statement or lesson out of the verse itself. So here you have a repetition of this verb, taser, tithe, and here it says, aser bishvil shetit asher, changes the sin into aser, which means to tithe, and from eser, meaning 10, to the root ayin shin resh, which means ashir, which means rich. So you shall tithe, first use of the verb, in order to what? Tit asher. Puts it into reflexive verbal terminology. The hit pael form, tit asher, though it's not in that pattern in the original verse, changes the root and now comes up with the learning that if you tithe, you're going to surely be wealthy. Makes good sense to everybody in this milieu, and people believe that by doing the right thing with their crops, it starts the cycle all over again. Remember that in order to get the crops in the first place, you had to do the right thing. That's the middle paragraph of the reading of the Shema. V'hayayim shmoti shmuel mitzvotai. If you listen carefully and pay attention and do all of my mitzvot, then what are you going to get in the right season? The rain. And the rain's going to come, and it will lengthen your days on the land, and you'll have the crops, and now you have to repay God for the kind favor, for the kindness, and then you'll become wealthy. Now, what do you do about the farmer, who is obviously tithing, and is not the wealthiest guy?
Not everyone was a farmer.
Not everyone was a farmer. But what about the farmer who's tithing and doesn't get to live out this kind of very nice lesson? Right? What do you say to someone who's doing everything by the book, by the law, but doesn't actually feel the, you know, feel the benefit? Sometimes we have this in learning itself, right? A question will be asked about one place in Gemara, but doesn't it say over there that, you know, give an example of any kind of case. In this case, he would be a Rodef, and he could kill him. He was chasing after the guy, and therefore we do say it's self-defense. Didn't we hear that somewhere else? In other words, it's important to understand that the rabbinic learnings don't, in essence, equally apply across the board to everyone who's now going to do this mitzvah. When the rabbis speak of a lesson like this one that's coming out of the pasuk, out of the verse, and say, if you tithe, you'll surely become wealthy, they don't mean everyone who follows the mitzvah, everyone who does this exactly right, will indeed become self-made and independently wealthy by way of the virtue of the money. They'd take it further and they'd say, you could either understand that he means by wealth, in terms of riches, you could understand some other type of wealth, titasher, see himself as wealthy. So, ezehu ashir, you have to know the intertext in this case, in Pirkei Avot. Hasameach b'chelko, the one who is happy with his or her portion. So the root becomes a root that both, in our case, means material wealth, because they're going to be asking, and they are asking about material wealth, but it does not leave its possible perush, it does not run from, it does not, it doesn't lose the valence that they've also assigned to it in another tractate of the Mishnah, which is that one can be wealthy not by the money. One can be wealthy by being pleased with one's own portion. Okay, so then he goes further. Sheba Bavel, and what about in Babylonia? B'mehen zochin, in what do they merit? How are they wealthy? Amarlo, bishvil shemichabdin et haTorah. He says they're wealthy in Babylonia because they honor the Torah. And those in other lands, through what good deed or what mitzvah do they merit their great wealth? Amarlo bishvil shemichabdin et haShabbat, because they keep the Sabbath. So the Gemara now is going to go to a story that deals with Shabbat.
From that singling out Babylonians and Chabdim et haTorah, would that mean that there was a special role for the Babylonian Jewry and early on in terms of Torah study, like they were already known as that's the place where Torah is being studied and developed?
Yeah, I mean, we're going to get into, as I said, a little bit more of that later. The academies in Babylonia become essential centers
right.
for the furthering of Jewish understandings, rabbinic understandings of how we live in light of Torah, to do God's will, what we do post-destruction of the temple. And yet, there's still a little bit of calling the spade a spade by the rabbinic sages of Israel about those in Babylonia. You know, in essence, no judge can be appointed in the diaspora is one position of the sages of Eretz Yisrael, the sages of Israel. On the other hand, there are those who hold that the courts are tofes. The courts do take hold. The courts' rulings do legislate in terms of the buildup of case law. So this is a polemic within the Talmud itself. And the rabbis are self-critical and self-aware of this polemic. And thus they assign meaning and power to the Babylonian Torah scholars and question sometimes themselves and even question their own institutions in Israel. But I'm going to leave that aside for a minute, and we're going to get back to it in looking at some of Menachem Alon's historiography, it's been called, but his wonderful work on the Jews in their land from the Hebrew University. So we'll come back. So the Gemara cites the story. The Amar Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba. Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba says the following. Pam achat, one time, nit arachti etzel bala bayit beludkia. I was a guest in a certain homeowner in Ludkaya. Vehevi lefanav shulchan shel zahav. Masui shisha sar b'nei adam. And they brought out a table of gold, and it took 16 people to carry it. Not our 13 from last week. V'sheishesrei shalshalaot shel kesef kevuot bo, and there were 16 silver chains set in it, meaning that it had chains coming out of the corners so that different people could grab onto them so that they could hold them up. Rashi explains. U'kearot v'chosot Kitoniot, utslochiot, kavuotspo, and there were plates and cups and drinking ladles and bottles set in it. In other words, all kinds of spots made for just those particular table items that we use for the meal. V'alav kol mine machal, and on the table were all kinds of food. V'chol mine migadim uvisamim, delicacies and spices. U'cheshem anichim oto omrim, and when they put the table down before him, they said, La Adonai, La Hashem Ha'aretz Umloa, to Hashem is the earth and its fullness. Meaning that they absolutely praised God. And you see in the note, it leads you to Psalm 24:1, that everything, even the food we've just put down, is God's and not ours, because before we bless God's name by reciting the blessing over the bread, we are forbidden to partake of it. According to Rashi. Now, this is a nice moment to say that we're going to learn out through the discussions of wealth and through the discussions of what makes people merit great things in the world, we're going to again learn some of the details of what it means to be eating in a rabbinic fashion. And people kind of get this. Oh yeah, I once did see that rabbi not bless the bread and start eating it until we all sat down and blessed Hamotzi and then started eating it. And so it makes sense to them. These are not bound metaphors in this case, which are talked about by literary theorists as being, you know, metaphors you can get your head around because it's a shared experience. These are bound ritual moments within Agadah that it makes sense because they've either heard the drush before on a Shabbat afternoon, they've seen it before as being party to a meal on a Sabbath. Oh yeah, I saw how they washed and then they didn't speak and then they went to bless the bread. So that's all happening here. Amarti lo beni, b'mezachita lechach. I said to him, my son, my colleague, my fellow soul, through what did you merit to have all this? Amarli, he says to me, katsava iti, I was a butcher. Umikol v'heimasha haitan na'ah, and from every beautiful and plumped up animal that I had, Amarti zotehe l'shabbat. I said, and there are two ways to go with the interpretation, this one is going to be for Shabbat. In other words, he put aside one very beautiful animal, or a part of this one shall be for the Sabbath, which is how Art Scroll comes to translate it. And that is because you see that he would set aside a piece to use for himself on the Sabbath, and that is actually in a text called what? The Or Zaruah. So it's nice. We have to sometimes work in the commentary called Or Zaruah on the Talmud, and that is quoted in the Torah and the Shulchan Aruch, the great codes of Jewish law, that he set aside a certain amount for Shabbat. Amarti lo, I said to him, Ashrecha shezachita, one version of this is that praised are you that you merited, Uvaruch hamakom shezika chalachach, and fortunate are you that you merited it, and blessed is God who granted you all this. So we see from that that this man outside of Eretz Yisrael was quite wealthy and quite well-to-do, took very seriously this table, and we imagine that the discussion, of course, is about a Shabbat table. And we understand that the Shabbat table is a link to the God of Israel. The God of Israel becomes the essential component here, and not the land of Israel per se, and therefore the merit of such wealth. Continuing along down the daf, of course we're talking about a table, so let's get back to some food, which we've seen in the chapter before. Amar lo Kesar lo Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananya. The Caesar once said to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananya, Mibnei matav shil shel Shabbat recho nodef. Why is it that the food cooked for the Sabbath has such a penetrating aroma? Amar lo tavlina chad yesh lanu v'shabbat shemo. He said, we have a very certain spice, and its name is Shabbat. She'anu matilin l'tocho v'reichon nodef. We throw into the Sabbath food this spice that's the Sabbath, and its aroma is very penetrating. Amarlo.
We have a very concrete question about that. In some homes, now, if people prepare the Shabbat dinner the day before, in an oven at a low temperature for a long time, there's a smell that would be present throughout the home for the whole Shabbat. Did they do something like that then?
Well, they definitely had, it depended on the place, right? Because we've actually now seen that certain people had ovens that were their own. And can you imagine the fresh bread and all of the cooking that was going on in the pots while the fire was still burning from Friday through, definitely through Friday night. You couldn't necessarily stoke a fire, so you didn't have the day's worth.
There was no bread.
There was what?
I'm sorry.
They cooked loaves. They took the loaves out. They had them for the rest of the Shabbat. Right, the cooked food for Friday night would be around. They kept the fire glowing. They couldn't stoke it, but probably stayed warm. On the fire was a certain amount of food for the Sabbath day. They didn't have to remember. They didn't put out fire.
Right. So on other days, would they have put out the fire between meals? I mean, the question is, did it really smell in the homes more of food during Shabbat because they kept the oven on?
I imagine. I mean, this is an interesting question by way of the culture of cooked food on the Sabbath. Remember we read from one of the books we were reading about cooking and ancient food culture. So during work weeks, to get to, I think, the essence of your question, during work weeks it was very difficult to stop and really prepare big meals, big cooked meals. And for sure...
And the garlic, which would be so different.
Right. And for sure, those who are wealthier did indeed, you know, dine on nice things and even had servants lighting fires, and there would have been beautiful kind of odors and scents and pleasant, you know, whiffs of food going through the houses. But even the regular amcha, the regular kind of folks who were able to refrain from work could do this cooking on the Sabbath. If they didn't have an oven in their own house, because they shared the communal oven, remember there were ovens that even you could walk into, it might be that a neighborhood had some of that kind of delight, but I can't answer for sure whether or not during the week they made it a point in any given household to have some of this cooking going on to fill the air with such tempting and tasty kind of scent of food. But what this is pointing to is that I do think there's a certain sense in Jewish neighborhoods of Shabbat, and you can kind of even feel and you can smell, if you're an outside official, you can smell Shabbat happening. So if you've ever lived in Jerusalem for a while and you live in a stairwell with any number of people who are keeping Shabbat, kind of getting to your question, the whole hallway and the patio downstairs fills up with fantastic scents of challah and the smells of chillin' by Saturday afternoon. It's very funny. You can really smell it. And you can walk by a door and smell different spices. So I do think it's quite probable that they are smelling something, and that this kind of authority figure from this other culture is walking through. What is that? Like, oh, what's going on? It's kind of like when you walk past certain restaurants and it doesn't smell like hydrogenated oil, if it's one of the nicer ones that smells delightful. You can really, for a minute, smell what's going on. And he answers him that it's the Sabbath that we put in. It's this notion of the Sabbath and the culture of slow food on the Sabbath. Caesar says to him, Ten lanu, hey menu, give us some. Give us from that. And the response in this Haggadic passage is, Rabbi Yehoshua says to him, Kol ha-mishameret ha-shabbat mo'il lo. Whoever observes the Sabbath, for him the spice is effective. V'she'eino mishameret ha-shabbat, eino mo'il lo. It's not effective for one who doesn't do it. So what's interesting here is that this is one version of the Haggadic story. So here you have the Kesar, a general name at the time of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananya for the leader. And there's another version of this story where Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi is greeted by the Roman leader Antoninus. Antoninus is mentioned by name, and he comes to Rabbi Yehuda's house, and he says, what is that? Could I have a bite of that? And Rabbi Yehuda says, sure, come on in. He sits him down. He gives him a beautiful Shabbat meal. It's in the afternoon. The food's not hot by this time, but he had even still smelled it, and he had even tasted it. Antonina says, I got to bring back my friends, my colleagues on Tuesday. You got to make this for us. Rabbi Yehuda says, fine. Sends his servant Sunday, Monday to the marketplace, gets all kinds of the delicacies that they had prepared for the Sabbath, you know, done all this, and Antoninus comes, and he comes with the whole posse, and they come to Rabbi Yehuda's house, and he greets him, has him in for the meal, they sit him down, whereas before they asked for 3, 4, 5 portions, they ate up the whole house. Antoninus, what happens? Antoninus says, ugh, you know, it's shock. What did you do to this? This is nothing like what you served me. He says to him, Rabbi Yehuda, there was a tavlin missing. There was a spice that was missing. Looks at him and says, I'm the wealthiest empire in the entire universe. I'm the wealthiest emperor with the greatest depths of kitchens and spice trades are all mine. I rule the pathways. Which spice do you need? I shall bring it to you from my coffers. And of course, the answer is, nothing like that. It's the Sabbath. It's Shabbat. I can't have you bring me Shabbat. But he doesn't say, as Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananya did, those who observe the Sabbath, for him the spice is effective, and those who do not observe the Sabbath, it's not effective. What happens is Antoninus becomes so interested and so taken with Shabbat culture that he winds up coming back time and again to sit with Rabbi Yehuda Anasi on Shabbat afternoon and learn the ways of the Jews and learn about the God of Israel. That's version B. Version B2, same thing, Antoninus, Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, Tuesday, food doesn't taste right, whole thing happens again, Antoninus turns to Rabbi Yehuda, says, you must convert me. I can't live without this. There's no way that anyone could be in this world so, I think the word is, I think the word in the story is beyirida, so down, to be made down and lowly, without the delight of being in the palace of the king, Palmon HaMelech. And that's what Shabbat then becomes. And they become neighbors, and they make Shabbat together, and they delight in one another's chavruta. This B2 version is the story of the rabbis convincing officials and some kind of ministers in the world that they're living in the world they're from, to actually come and join the Jewish people and convert to their brand of Sabbath observance and Jewish law and all this. And there are a few of those stories extant, and they happen in different ways. Not all of them have to deal with Shabbat, and not all of them have to deal with food, but this is part of the literature as well. Okay, so we then get to other forms of honoring the Sabbath, and here we're going to encounter one of the terms for the socio-political makeup of the Jews of Babylonia, and which is why I mentioned before that we're going to come back to the Babylonian and Palestinian versions of orchestration of community and Eretz Yisraeli versus Bavli kind of differences. Okay, so Amar le Resh Galuta le Rav Hamnuna. The exilarch said to Rav Hamnuna, "My dichtiv likdosh Adonai mechubad. What is the meaning of that which is written? If you proclaim the Sabbath a delight, the Holy One of Hashem honored." Or the Holy One of God is honored, or the Holy One honored is Hashem. So we're trying to figure out what does this verse really mean. And in order to understand the whole verse, I wanted to just read out the portion here from Isaiah 58:13. So Isaiah 58:13 says the following. Im tashiv mi Shabbat raglecha, if you restrain your foot because of the Sabbath. What is raglecha in the Bible at this point? Business. If you'll stop doing business on the Sabbath, asot hafetzacha b'yom kodshi, if you'll stop doing the business of your desires, or the desires of your business, if you'll stop running after things that you need in the marketplace on my holy day, V'karata l'Shabbat oneg, and you call the Sabbath a delight, likdosh Adonai mechubad. Likdosh Adonai mechubad. And here that's the quote that we have in the Gemara in front of us. And what does that mean? So, holy Nana, you shall honor it, not doing your own ways or pursuing your own business, nor speaking of vain matters, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. So, the karata l'shabbat oneg likdosh Adonai mechubad, v'chibadato me'asot derachecha, I'll cause you to ride upon high places, mimitzo chefetzcha v'daber davar, and don't speak of vain matters. Then you're going to delight. Az titanag al Adonai. Then you're going to delight. V'hir kavticha al bamatei aretz. Then I'm going to bring you up to those high places. And so, what do we see? What's the meaning of that? If you proclaim the Sabbath, call it a delight. Likdosh Adonai mikubad. Mikubad. To the Holy One of Hashem. Amarle ze Yom HaKippurim. That's not actually making reference to the Sabbath the way I read it. So again, you have to see how he's parsing this in a midrashic fashion. He says, I understand the verse to be saying, if you stop doing your business and you stop pursuing your things, and vikarat l'shabbat oneg, and you call the Sabbath of delight, a Sabbath of delight. And likdosh Adonai mechubad, he sees as not necessarily making reference then to the Sabbath. He sees it as being a reference to Yom Kippur. Now, how is this possible? He says this phrase refers to Yom Kippur, a day on which there's no eating or drinking, and it is thus impossible to honor that holy day with special food and beverage. So what is the force of his argument? He says that I'm going to find a different way for you to honor the Sabbath than with just food. I'm going to have you honor it with clothing. And if you look down below, after we read the line, he says, Amar Torah kavdehu b'chisut nikiya. The Torah therefore said, honor it nonetheless, and how so with the clean garments. So you see that it says, although the verse does not specify clean clothing as a way of honoring the day, the sages deduced by this process of elimination. Since there's no eating and drinking on this day, special attire is the only practical way left to honor the holy day. Now above, the Gemara explained this phrase to be teaching that one's garments should be different on the Sabbath than they are during the week. We had that in our Masechet. Nonetheless, it's instructed that the Gemara there speaks merely of altering one's attire on the Sabbath, but it doesn't emphasize that it be clean, as it does here in regard to Yom Kippur. This added requirement for Yom Kippur is the basis for the custom to wear white garments on Yom Kippur, in line with the Midrash's statement. Ah, so what is understood by the Maharsha is that we weren't really talking about Sabbath learning from Yom Kippur, to which this phrase referred, back to the Sabbath itself. The Maharsha thinks that we're learning about Yom Kippur itself. That the way you honor Yom Kippur is to wear the white garment that is laundered. What's the kind of doorway into kind of seeing Shabbat and Yom Kippur having some relationship here? What do we call Yom Kippur in the Torah? Shabbat Shabbaton. So if it's a day called Shabbat Shabbaton, and this day is Kadosh to God, because that is the language used for Yom Kippur, then this passage, though it seemed like you were talking about the Sabbath on which you were going to stop doing your business, is really referring in his drash to Yom Kippur. And since I know on Yom Kippur that I have fasting to do, I can't possibly say that I have to honor this day with food. And on Yom Kippur, I learned that I then wear a unique laundered garment. Now, the exilarch is mentioned here. But I want to come back to that after we just finished the limud. It says, the verse just cited continues, bottom of the left-hand column of 119a4, v'chibadeto, and you honor it, the Sabbath, by not engaging in your customary ways. This further injunction to honor the day is now expounded. Rav amar lahakdim, that's to advance, what? Lahakdim, the time of the meal. Ushmuel amar la'acher. And Shmuel says to postpone the time of the meal, to eat later than usual. So when it comes to Shabbat, we do have a way of actually honoring it, the Sabbath, and that is by making the meal we eat either earlier or later, depending on whose opinion you're going to hold by, and that is an argument between Rav and Shmuel.
Weren't we also having an extra meal?
Yeah, but the extra meal was kind of ruled out, remember. We're now having only three.
What's the point, though, in shifting the attention to the Reish Kabbalah from Shabbat? I don't understand what's being accomplished by this.
Well, I think what's happening here is this. We went back to a story that said a way to honor the Sabbath was from cooked foods. We mentioned the Kesar. And now I'm going to tell you a story that's related to this official who has some relationships with the leadership over here in Babylonia. We too have stories. Okay? So that story was about Yehoshua ben Hananiah and the Kesar. Now we're going to get a story over here in Babylonia about the exilarch. And we all know who the exilarch is, right? He's the head honcho of the Jewish community. He's the leader. So just like you have the possibility of a sage to deal with the Kesar, we have an exilarch who can deal with the local politicians here. So that's one potential bridge going on by way of the editor of the Gemara putting in all kinds of things to show this Babylonian Eretz Israeli connection or you know, debate what kind of people, talk with what kind of people in both places to show that we're important. Then the notion that you have a verse that's generally used for Shabbat that may indeed have some type of Yom Kippur attachment is simply because at this point in estimating that we're talking about passages dealing with meals, they're really wondering whether or not this passage, Im Tashiv Mishabbat Raglecha, remember, which is, according to some, an old part of what we say on Shabbat afternoon in order to make the daytime Kiddush filled with texts that we should study and learn, and how far back that custom goes, there's some matter of debate. But that this text actually refers to Shabbat and also refers to Yom Kippur, which is Shabbat Shabbaton, and we're going to learn unique customs for both. And while we're talking about this, the regular Sabbath that can be honored with food, about Yom Kippur, we know it can't be honored with food. So what are we going to learn from it? We're going to learn that we have this laundered garment. And by the way, well, let's get back to Shabbat, where we now tell you that the meal we're going to eat is either done earlier or done later. So those are the stitching. That's the stitching that I can see. If you've got a better stitching.
No. I because we wear clean garment for Shabbat. So I'm saying I didn't understand there being an objective here in terms of shifting what the discussion had been from Shabbat all of a sudden to Yom Kippur and how it relates to what we just discussed.
I guess it's just more of the stitching of these pieces together that I was mentioning. And when it comes to the stitching, I wanted to take this as a jumping off point to say that the notion of having stories about meeting the Kesar, meeting the leadership, having an exilarch who is a top official within the Jewish community, this is something that we can see throughout the Gemara as being important to the Jewish community. And I brought you a few places in Alon's work, the Jews in their land, where it's talking about the difference between the leadership in the Israeli community and the leadership in the Babylonian community. What we have in Eretz Yisrael is the patriarch. The patriarch in Eretz Yisrael is the head of both the Jewish community in a political, socio-political sense, and also has a great standing in the learning academies. The exilarch, by contrast to the exilarch, who is seen as a merely secular leader, Alon says, the patriarch in Eretz Yisrael is perceived as the head of the academy too. The same applies to the headship of the high court. So where there's this relationship between the Sanhedrin and the patriarch in the land of Israel, the exilarch is a little bit more someone who here is a secular leader, And he's learning about traditions from this Rav, Rav Hamnuna. Whereas before, the sage, Yehoshua ben Hanania, was teaching the Kesar about the beauty of Shabbat and the beauty of the Jewish ways. It's just a contradistinction. Because they're next to each other. Not because I think there's any other greater plan. And the fact that the Exarch is different than anyone in a power of position. Now, Yehoshua ben Hanania is not here the patriarch. He's not put into that role. But by way of the whole system that we can observe between Israel and Babylonia, it's important to just note that there is, again, this kind of this dialectic. Where are we? Who is authoritative? What traditions become authoritative? What's the relationship between these two places? There's a spread here that talks about the Jews of the diaspora having to pay taxes back to the Jews of Israel. And submitting annually to the patriarch. Roman legal sources and other texts of the 4th and early 5th centuries call these free will offerings aurum coronarium. The term used by Epiphanius is an obvious rendering of the Jewish catchphrase heave offerings and tithes, trumot umaaserot. These contributory taxes were collected by emissaries sent out by the patriarch, according to the sources just mentioned. But there is a strong possibility that the diaspora communities also remitted their dues in another way by sending them in with their own messengers. Epiphanius claims that the role of the patriarch's messenger was filled by some of the leading sages of the home country, ranking members of the Sanhedrin. These messengers rank just below the patriarch. They sit with the patriarch and discourse with him, often for days and nights on end, in order to advise him on matters of Torah. It's doubtful whether these apostles of the patriarch, or the tax which they collected for him, are mentioned explicitly in Talmudic literature. To be sure, there are passages that can be construed as referring to delegates sent out by him for other purposes, for religious guidance and supervision, as we have seen before. Let us hasten to add that there's perfectly clear evidence in Tanaitic and Amoraic sources for the dispatch of members of the Sanhedrin in order to gather contributions for the support of the central institution in the mother country. There's a sharp difference on this score between the Jewish sources and the Greek-Latin text cited above. The latter speak of emissaries of the patriarch who gather funds for the patriarch. The Jewish sources invariably refer to our rabbis and our sages, or chevraya, or hachaverim, the collegium, on whose behalf the mission was undertaken and the monies collected. So the patriarchate, as a leading institution of the Jewish community, and who was involved with relationships with the Kesar, starts to become different within those sources than the rabbinic sages themselves and the academies which they run. So you do have certain sages, though, who do go and seemingly collect for the sages, so that, as a practice, runs through both sources. The inner commentary I made mention about earlier on, that they're self-critical of all of these kinds of political offices within the system, is made evident by a certain number of texts that appear in rabbinic literature. And once at the patriarch's own table, Rabbi Yehuda, the first one, Rabbi Chiya's two sons, Judah and Hezekiah, had been unusually silent, and the patriarch suggests that wine might loosen their tongues. So the expedient worked rather too well, and so the young men gave forth the following statement. David's son will not arrive, in other words, Messiah will not come, until two families who now hold hereditary power have vanished from the scene, and these be they, the exilarchs in Babylonia and the patriarchs in Eretz Israel. So a little bit of internal political commentary on the roles of these officials who are seen in an internal critique as not necessarily being the greatest leadership that we could possibly have. The Haverim, the sages themselves, for whom the taxes are collected in the Jewish sources, they themselves want to become the authorities and plant themselves as the authorities, and then become the authorities for the Jewish world. And the lessening of the office of community head, who's not even regarded in the academies as leader, in the Exilar case in Babylonia, is further evidence that this political kind of move by the sages themselves to lessen the stature of these offices is being worked out within the corpus of rabbinic literature. Alone in this book about the Jews and their land has that last quip about 3 pages before the end of the book. And Alon's known for kind of writing this book in a narrative style to show you the events and the unfolding, though that's an earlier text than, say, some of the later ones that might give also some indication that there's difficulty with the offices of the Exilarchate, and there's criticism to be weighed on the old Patriarchate in Eretz Yisrael. Nonetheless, you could take from earlier sources sometimes to already see an attitude that was embedded within the culture in order to say, we see the Chachamim, we see the sages as having the authority here, and we even wish that they would be the ones to interface with the leaders. With the secular leaders. Case in point, version B2 of the story I told you before.
Conversions.
That's the conversions. Because Antoninus, who represents this Roman leader, is early on convinced by the great sage who happens to be a patriarch. Oh, if only the patriarch could win over the foreign authorities and bring them into the fold and have them convert is potentially one message of that story, if that's of the two versions, not the way it came out. Even if he just befriended the great leader of the Jewish people, that would be a good outcome as well, so long as we're not going to feel the wrath of the foreign powers within the land of Israel.
The taxation of Jerusalem and the community in the perimeter, the closer and around up to Babylon, was always a problem. King Solomon wanted taxation from the rest of Israel, and they disowned him, they separated him, and it made the biggest break in the Jewish people. Then when Christianity started, Jerusalem wanted from the new Jews of Damascus taxation, and they say, forget about it. You know, we can be Jews without, or Christian without paying you. So this always was a problem or a load on the relation between the diaspora and the Eretz Israel.
Taxation in general becomes a very big issue in say, for Malachim in the Book of Kings with Shlomo, with Solomon. He overdoes it. This burden, it feels like a great burden, right? And if that's an inner commentary on what taxes make anyone feel like, but it's not just that perhaps was overdone. There was a sense that there was some obligation sometimes to some of these taxes that the rabbis would levy.
So he has like a federalist problem?
He wanted money and he wanted slaves. And they decided it's enough is enough. And they said, we can have another king to protect us. And they said goodbye to him. And they went with the king of the north.
So the split of the kingdom.
The split of the kingdom. That's why we are broken kingdom.
These are wonderful books to read and reread. Books of Samuel 1 and 2, the Book of Kings 1 and 2, to really see the unfolding of many promises made to Israel, the hopes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the political pitfalls that the Bible calls our attention to. So, yeah. So just to push us further through some text tonight, because I want to get to the other side of 119. You know, you have to go up the mountain and you have to go over the mountain. 119 is one of those big, thick pages in our tradition. Again, where I said that there's lots of great Shabbat reflections. Then there's into the chapter. I just want to point something out, that we're only a couple of pages away from making a seal. So we'll have to decide when that's going to be. I'm going to look at the pages, and we'll make a seal, and we'll, who knows, maybe we'll start something new, or maybe a shorter chapter for the end of the year, so we have like a real sense of moving into Shavuot with learning a chapter in a different Masechta, and we'll change up the speed. Okay, so 119a4 on the right side. Amru le b'nei Rav Papa bar Abba le Rav Papa, the sons of Rav Papa bar Abba say to Rav Papa, Kegon anan d'shchiachlan b'isra v'chamra kol yoma, for people such as ourselves, for whom it's common to have meat and wine every day. B'may nishaynye, how can we make this habit different? We're eating so well all week. Amar lehu I riglitu l'akdume acharua, if you're accustomed to make your meal early, make it later. If you're accustomed to make it late, make it earlier. So they play with meal times. So what's that issue here? Some people will on Shabbat morning in certain communities, they'll go to shul and start minyan at, say, 7:45 in the morning. And they'll be done with their morning prayers by 9:45. 2 hours, that's it. And then they'll come home, and they'll have a big, big early meal, full of fleishiks, 10 o'clock in the morning, 10, 15 in the morning. And so you see part of the community doing this in Jerusalem, and then they have a long stretch to learn, to sleep, to do all kinds of kind of Shabbat things. They sometimes they'll get together to learn different songs out of a songster that is filled with different traditional songs from any given Eidot, of any ones of the Eidot, of the different how would you translate Eidot?
Eidot?
What?
Communities,
lands.
Yeah,
not like tribes.
Tribe is a big one.
Yeah.
The Tetai is 10 people. We study in the Talmud that the Tetai is 10 people.
Yeah, right. So what I mean is, like, the Iraqi community will get together to learn the Iraqi traditional songs. The Moroccans will get together and they'll have a leader for learning songs. And then they'll all go back for Mincha, and then they'll have a lot.
Is the word heritage kind of
Heritage? I don't know. It's an interesting translation issue. Okay, so anyway, that kind of also gives credence to what Rav and Shmuel were talking about. There is precedence to do what Rav said in one of his academies and what Shmuel said in one of his academies. Rav said, remember, you can advance the time of the meal, and Shmuel said, you can make it later. So you have both. Next little limud. Rav sheshet b'kaita motiv lehu l'rabbanan hecha dematya shimsha. Rav sheshet, when he said his lecture on the Sabbath, remember we were talking about the afternoon and people would come back to the synagogue to hear these laws, would in the summer seat the rabbis in a place where the sun would reach as the day wore on. Basitva motiv lahula rabbanan hecha dematya tula. In the autumn, he would see the rabbis in a place where the shade would reach as the day wore on. Ki hechi dalekumu haya, in order that they should rise quickly when it became too warm or cold. By rising out of their seats, they alerted him that it was time that he should be done with his lecture. Now, he didn't see the change in light and the change in time, in essence, by seeing the light, because he was a blind rabbi. Story goes about Rav Sheshet that he was not blind from birth, but that the Gemara, in essence, explains that he wanted to mimic one of his teachers who would not look upon anything in the world and desire it. Therefore, he always kept his eyes down to the ground, and so too did Rav Sheshet and a colleague keep his eyes down to the ground to the point where he made himself blind. He was said to have a memory that was beyond reproach, except for the times that he forgot a little bit. And he told his students in the Gemara, if I forget something, don't say a word. In other words, not everyone can have a perfect memory, and it was more a musar lesson, that you don't tell somebody they've forgotten something when he's trying to recall it. He had a little bit of a reproach, a little bit of an ethical lesson about behavior and how we behave towards one another. He had an assistant who created brisas, and he himself, after a certain kind of skirmish in the land of Bavel, he himself could have become the head of an academy, even after they fell out of this area. I think it was Nahardea. And he himself chose not to live in a great center like Sura or Pumbedita, but a little bit on the outskirts, and bring Torah learning to a place where they didn't necessarily have one of the greatest academies. And that's what he's well known for, Rav Sheshet. The Gemara cites the practice of another Amora in this regard. Rabbi Zeira, and now we're going to 119b1, Mehader Azuze Zuze de Rabbanan. He would go after the pairs of rabbis standing together on the Sabbath day, and what would he say to them? Amar Lahu. He'd say to them, B'matuta Mainaichu lo techalaleine. Please don't desecrate the Sabbath by standing here and studying all day. Go eat something. So he would push them home. There's a part of the culture where you have, after services in certain places, you have what's called a chabura. You get together in a small learning group and you learn a little bit more. You learn parsha. You learn a little something for Shabbat. And that group sometimes has to be reminded, it's time to go home and eat. It's time to go home and eat. And so they'll have one of the kids run upstairs. Lunchtime, don't be late. Okay. Amar Rava v'item Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rava said, and some say it was Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, afilu yachid amit palel be'erev Shabbat tzarich lamar vayachulu. Even an individual who prays on the eve of the Sabbath must say vayachulu. So that is the biblical passage, vayachulu. And even one prays alone, he should say this passage in the Amida of Friday night. Each of the three Amidot, the central prayers of the service on the Sabbath, are a little bit different, though they have certain pieces that are shared. So if you're looking in the Siddur over the course of a Shabbat day, you can see that Friday night's Amida is different than Saturday morning's Amida, is different than the Musaf Amida, is different than the Mincha Amida. Whereas during the week, the Amidah is the same 19 blessings, morning, noon, and night. Right? So, just as a heads up, praying alone, we could have legislated a change, should still say Vayechulu. Why should you say Vayechulu? Da'amar Rav Hamnuna, kol amit palel be'erev Shabbat va'omer Vayechulu. Whoever prays on the eve of the Sabbath and says Vayechulu, ma'alei alav ha'katuv ke'ilu nasa shutaf la'kodesh baruch hu b'maseh bereishit. It's scripture treating him as if he had become a partner to the Holy One, blessed be he, in the act of creation itself. Now again, I point this out several times. I think it's just a fantastic thing to recall as we read the Gemara. Why did they have to have a lesson about saying Vayechulu in the Amida on a Friday night if you're praying alone? You know, doesn't everybody have a Siddur? Doesn't everybody know the Amida at this point? The answer is absolutely not. The answer is that we're hearing some of the great lessons of the moment in how liturgy is being developed for the Sabbath. The liturgy that we assume is the liturgy for the Sabbath.
Which saying is that this distinguishes the Amidah for the Sabbath?
I'm saying that this is one part of what distinguishes the Amidah for the Sabbath night.
Excuse me, Rabbi, were you expecting someone?
Was I expecting someone?
No, because Ron doesn't know who he let in.
What is it now? 8:35? I can tell you this. There's a class meeting downstairs on floor one.
Oh, fine.
And I imagine that it's someone from that class.
Great.
Happens to be that tonight I am going to teach that class something, but it's not that I'm expecting someone to come in right now. But I have to imagine someone from that class if they're not up here. Okay. So it's what not only what distinguishes the Amidah, but one could have thought that if one was praying alone, like we change what we say in terms of, say, the reading of the Shema. We add El Melech Ne'eman before the reading of the Shema if we're alone. We might not say this part when we're alone. Or we might, just like we drop Baruch Hu, or we drop a Kaddish and don't say a Kaddish. So this we say. And why do we say it? Shene'emar Vayechulu, as the verse states, Vayechulu, and they, the heaven and the earth, were finished. Al Tikri Vayechulu. This is a Midrashic move that says, you shouldn't read something exactly like this. I'm going to give you an alternative way of reading the same verse, and you're going to learn something novel from it. Don't read, Al Tikri, Vayechulu, Ela, Vayechalu. Don't read this as Vayechulu, and they were finished, but as Vayechalu, and they, the creator and the reciter, finished the work together. Makes you one who finishes the work with God. Now, although this person hasn't really done anything unique or special, this declaration is considered tantamount to an act of creation. What's the act of creation that the reciter actually said? Well, he at least said words. Words themselves helped finish creation in this moment. Amar Rabbi Elazar, so Rabbi Elazar says, Minayin shehad dibur kama'aseh. From where do we know that speech is considered like action? Shenemar, because it said, Bidavar Hashem Shamayim Nasu, by the word of Hashem the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth all of the hosts of heaven. But listen to that question, and then tell me if you agree. How do we know that speech, dibur, is considered like action? So I wanted to stop and ask you, is speech action? Would you? Definitely, how so?
Because you're externalizing thought, which is
it. Just that externalization of what's going on inside.
You're sharing.
Right.
So I guess if you're in a place where no one can hear, that would be physical.
Sorry? Okay, so just the physical act of speaking aloud is then creation, right? Even if someone doesn't hear and you do, right? You're moving airwaves. You're creating reverberation within the atmosphere. So that is, could be, creation.
God speech is action. God created speech. But if you talk about people,
I'm talking about people speaking. Is it maase?
Well, I would say, again, if you're by yourself,
speech is
maybe yes, maybe no. But if you're in a room of people and you speak, it's action because the effect of your speech changes reality. I mean, people can ignore what you're saying, but if people are hearing what you're saying, you've changed reality already because there are processes.
What, Ron?
God's speech is action, people's speech is just speech. And we have the sentence, Naseh v'nishma'u v'nishma' v'naseh. So we differentiate between hearing speech and actually executing something.
So we have that distinction when we say, Naseh, we'll do, v'nishma', and we'll hear. So we have doing as opposed to hearing, or before we understand it, depending on how you do the nishma. But what about speaking? So let me ask it a different way. Right now, and I am pushing the question a little bit further than I think the Gemara might be, or maybe not. right now, if I asked you to opine on how we fix hunger problems, is that a ma'aseh? The Gemara used the term ma'aseh. Is that an act of creation? Are we creating anything by sharing
information?
Well, you might be creating an idea that can be acted upon. So, you want to solve hunger, you might say, well, we should collect food and bring it to the New York Common Pantry. But there's no action until we come up with a mechanism. It's different from God's speech. Jew is referring to, like, and God said, let there be light, and all of a sudden there was light. I can't do that. I don't know anyone to do that.
That's what you call it.
No, I can tell you something, but someone still has to generate some energy, stick it on something, whether it exciting an electron somewhere that falls back down or does something to emit light. And light, but it takes more than our speech. I give you the idea, but
yeah.
It's not happening.
It's like a think tank, right? Some of the ideas that are spawned will generate change, and in fact, some actions in the more literal sense can be destructive. So I think it's pretty arbitrary the distinction between speech and, let's say, doing calculations or, you know, almost any action that can create or not, you know, I think definitely, I mean, technically speaking, if you're alone, speech is physically action, right? That's a little trivial, but that speaking to others is action, I can't understand how that could not be.
No, but it's the same concept that we think high to the high picture people talk, and most of them believe that it will happen, but it doesn't happen. But happening requires a commonality of shared outlooks, bringing together resources, willingness, and some sweat, labor, to make something happen. And so I think it's facile to say that speech is the same thing as making something happen. Can it change minds? Can it change outlooks that might lead to action? Sure. But that's still not action. Action is a deliberate bringing together of resources, of human resources, physical resources, financial resources, and people doing something.
What about changing people's minds? So you can completely change society by people just
not
speaking.
Until they do it. Not until someone does something.
No,
the people in Ukraine.
Wait,
let's have the conversation for real without talking over each other, because I'm really interested in the Nusach of the Gemara and exactly this point. So what's the question that you're sharpening?
I'm saying altering prejudice doesn't require, you know, that's something that happens up here.
Well, creation
and
action.
I'm going to wholly disagree that you change something until people act differently. So you can talk to them about, quote unquote,
no, but I said, but the change happens up here.
My
change is when they do something.
When they do something differently.
They do something as a result of what you've told them.
Right.
No, that's the manifestation of a change that's occurred.
No, that's
saying
change.
The attitude has
that's
to
action.
Change.
Right. Is the change in attitude also, and the change of a certain outlook, without going to the point of the acting upon the outlook, also ma'aseh?
That's me.
I say,
what are we going to add?
Well, that's what I was saying.
Hateful speech, or
you can create a bad idea about someone, you can malign them. Or likewise, if you speak and you inspire someone and you create a fire in their heart, almost is that the creation and action the same thing? That's first of all. But then we're not asking whether speech acts. We're asking whether speech can create. And so
speech itself is an act of creation. Here's what's fascinating to me about here's what's fascinating to me about the issue, because I was thinking about it as I'm preparing. And I'm looking at the laws of hate speech, which gets into lashon hara, but more hate speech itself.
In the United States?
In the United States, I was comparing hate speech within Israel, thinking about the development of those laws. And one can put out speech that no one even accepts. In a room of 100 people, no one would have to accept it. That speech itself could at some point become illegal, because it is, at that point, a ma'aseh. In the language of the Gemara, when we say a certain prayer, we're given credit for being a partner with God in the unfolding reality of creation, right? Simply by saying it. I'm not sure that people pray all the time feeling that level of partnership. But I think it's quite powerful as a concept.
Yeah, but you cannot, even though, you know, in biblical, in the Talmud, we don't supposed to say lashon hara, but you cannot stop people from giving ideas. Even sometimes it could be eight ideas. You cannot, like in Israel now, they say you cannot say the word Nazi. It's going to be a law. You say Nazi in Israel, you go to jail. It's interesting. You cannot take...
Well, they're toying with how to create hate laws, hate speech laws that are effective and
No, you cannot use the word.
If you're teaching about World War II, you can't call something.
Right.
So, if you take the word out of the dictionary and you generate limitation to avoid a speech, you're limiting your ideas. So at the beginning it might be good, till the end you have no language.
And that's the debate with certain kinds of...
In Israel, it's a big debate, not only the word Nazi, there are a lot more than this. You cannot even bring money to the left parties in Israel. Just for
you. Well, but you would be speaking in favor of the argument that which is active.
There are physical actions that do nothing. You could roll, you could dig holes and fill them in, and dig holes and dig, fill them in. That action, but it accomplishes nothing. So I think the distinction between speech and physical action is arbitrary.
It was worthy of a little exploration. I appreciate, we don't have to come to an absolute conclusion, but it's really worth thinking about in terms of our speech as part of the philosophy of action. And another time, there are other places where we can look a little bit more deeply too in terms of speech as part of action and whether or not it is in and of itself in a behavioral way or ma'aseh in a way that is an affirmation of our being physical beings in the world who do sometimes corral resources and effectually create differences in time and space, and yes, in others, whether or not the speech itself can be the affirmation of my partnership with the creator of the universe, as it was mentioned here in the Gemara.
I think at the very least our tradition is teaching us that we can't take speaking so casually as not to understand that.
Yeah, at the very least. At the very least.
But your last statement has to be. Because if you negated your last statement, you would have no attachment to God. So it's not an issue of speech and doing separately.
I'm wondering, because if it's not, and I can act in a way that bespeaks my inner knowledge without my verbalizing it at any given moment, or my verbalizing my partnership within prayer. And my actions bespeak my chevruta klapei shamayim, my partnership with heaven. Then it challenges the very fundamental understanding of the mystics when they say that our olam is olam hadibur, the world of speech. In other words, that speech is so essential, as you're articulating now.
I'm
also wondering in general.
Well, I'm not.
Right. I mean, prayer in and of itself, I think, would be very difficult without verbalization, without words.
I realize I'm running behind, but I'm also thinking that, let's say, for a journalist, right, there are different forms of speech, some of which are work, and some of which are not work.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So it depends on what you're talking about. And I just came from a lecture where there was this discussion of philosophers versus engineers in interwar Germany. So the philosophical discussions were all highfalutin stuff that really, you could say, didn't accomplish anything. Whereas the engineers' words, or writing, if you want, were work, I think. So there are ways of even dividing words into work versus non-work. Poetry is, to me, not work. Nothing can do it. But anyway, sorry for taking so much time.
No. I think it gets to the heart of the matter. Like the highfalutin thinkers whose, quote-unquote, words never are manifest. The question is, does that as a partnership with God create the world that we're supposed to experience, and without it we wouldn't have the partnership? So please God, it's not hateful, and it's not full of malice, and it's not full of egging on towards violence or any of those kinds of things, but by way of structured reality, forget just the engineers. We're talking about the philosophers being essential as well, because that is the partnership in a certain way in and of itself with creation.
We speak verbally. So even if you didn't act, even if you didn't speak, your acting would still be part of the word, the world of words, the world of language. So I don't know how it is.
I mean, that's definitely what some people... Yeah. Some people think visually, some people think mathematically. Yeah, but I appreciate where you're going with that. That is a certain set of shared symbols, for sure, that we have. And we're after all said and done, social, and all of us partners in creation, not just one person. So.
I see speech as being able to cause an action. I don't see it as an action. But beyond that, for a relationship with God, what was just said, I would say speech is necessary for a relation with God, but is it alone sufficient?
Hmm.
Or do you have to have an action? So you could go and say, you could say your entire Amidah, or you could say the section Amidah, or where you're going to respect or observe or follow the Shabbat, but if you don't actually carry that out, it's a relationship.
Right.
So,
you know, there's a difference between someone who says it, doesn't carry it out, and is not cursing God's name in public. The rabbis see a difference, for sure. And we're going to get to a passage that I think relates back to your last piece. So, interesting foray. Interesting way to expand it. So let's push through a little bit more text before we go tonight, so that we can get down deeper towards where Charlie's point goes. Amar Rav Chista Amar Mar Ukva. Rav Chista said in the name of Mar Ukva, Kol Hamid Palel Be'er Shabbat Ve'omer Vayechulu, whoever prays on the eve of the Sabbath and says Vayechulu, Shnei Malachei Asharit Milavin Lo La'adam, two ministering angels escort a person home on a Sabbath eve, because we should leave with a little bit of sense of angels accompanying us wherever we go. At least we know now what's going to happen on the Shabbat if we walk home after saying Vayechulu, or we're home and say Vayechulu. Menichin yedehem al rosho v'omrim lo, they place their hands on his head and they say to him, V'sar avunecha v'chatat chatichupar, and your iniquity will depart and your sin will be atoned. These angels are now going to be explored. What are these angels? Tanya, a brayta says the following. Rabbi Yossi bar Yehuda Omer, Rabbi Yossi bar Yehuda says, Shnei Malachei Asharit Melavim Leladam Ve'erev Shabbat Mibeit HaKnesset Leveito. Two ministering angels escort a person from the synagogue to his home on the eve of the Sabbath. Note, the bright that came along to teach you where's the ideal place to be on a Friday night. You know, I was talking before about the person who's praying alone and saying Vayichulu or not. Now it's talking about a brighter that says, oh, by the way, these two angels are going to accompany you from the synagogue back to your house. Synagogue culture being explored here and invited here and encouraged here.
527 this Friday.
That's right, 527. Echad tov, echad ra. There's one good angel and one evil angel, one bad one. Keshev balaveto matan ner daluk. When he comes to the person's house and he sees a lit candle, v'shulchan aruch, and a set table for the Sabbath, umitato mutzaat, and the bed is made. Right, if you're going to do nothing less, nothing more in the house, you set the table, you set the candles up, and you make your bed. Yeah, those are the three things before Shabbat. Malach tov omer, the good angel says, yihid ratzon shetehel Shabbat acheret kach. The good angel sees all that has happened and says, may another one be just like this. Umalach ra'oneh, and the bad angel says, amen. Ba'al korcho. Against his will, he says, amen. Ve'im lov, but if the house is not set up as such, malach ra'omer, the bad angel says, yihid ratzon shetehel Shabbat acheret kach. The bad angel says, may it be the will of God that it should be this way the next Sabbath as well. Umalach tov oneh, amen. Ba'al korcho. And the good angel has to say amen against his will. So, this is the story of...
Plus, there even forces.
Yeah. Yeah. This is the story of Shalom Aleichem. And Malachi Asharet, the accompanying angels. And when we sing Shalom Aleichem and the accompanying angels, and you say, please come, angels, and then let me show the good angel that we're set here for the Sabbath, and the other guy will have to say amen. My pleasure.
Thank you very much. Singing already.